You're listening to an audio sermon from Trinity Bible Chapel. For more information, please visit our website at trinitybiblechapel.ca.
I have to remind you as I read the text of Scripture and as I preach it while you're turning there, follow along carefully. Hear what I am saying. Don't assume that I'm saying things I'm not saying. Okay, listen to what I'm saying. And if you have some people, this is a hard concept for them as we talk about the doctrine of predestination, election. I understand. It's a hard concept. But here's what I'm going to ask you to do. Wrestle with the text of Scripture. That's what you have to do. The visceral, emotional reactions to the text of Scripture, or at least to the sermon, are not helpful and, in fact, are somewhat worrisome about an individual's state in the relationship with God. We should come to the text and wrestle with it. Now, some of you have sincerely come out on the other side of the wrestling match than I have, and I love you. You're my brothers and sisters in Christ. We have communion together. Others tend to come to these things and it becomes more personal, emotional. And that's concerning. That's concerning. One of the things that I did, I'll let you know before I read the text, last semester in Cromwell Hall, which, by the way, is a first-rate post-secondary education program, if you're interested, is we read the writings of St. Augustine against the Pelagians. The Pelagians were heretics. And they believed that the human will had the ability to choose God apart from divine grace. And Augustine argued against them because he was so concerned with what they were saying. Terribly concerned. And one of their key arguments, the Pelagians, one of their key arguments was this. If God tells us we can do or we should do something, if God tells us we should do something, the Pelagians then inferred that we can do something. But they missed the boat. They missed the train. When God told Adam and Eve to obey him, they could because they were good. But after the fall from sin in the Garden of Eden, all the commandments of God we are incapable of doing, including the commandment to believe, which is essentially, in one way, the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. Believe. And that was the Pelagian error. The Pelagian error that Augustine had to deal with was the inference they took from the commandments. If God tells us to, we can. Well, God certainly told us to, but as we learned in Romans 3, we can't. And that's why we need grace in our hearts from above so that we can, which is what stands behind this doctrine of election and predestination. Let me read Romans 9, verse 19 through 29. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. And indeed, he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very same place where it was said, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Let's pray. God in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we pray for your blessing upon us now as we come to Holy Scripture. We pray you give us tender hearts. For those who are emotionally defensive, pray you would soften them, that they would truly, genuinely wrestle with the text and not be clouded with emotions. I pray, Heavenly Father, for the preaching of your word to be anointed and the hearing of your word to be anointed, and that we might make much of God and less of ourselves. In Christ's name, amen. Within the context of God preserving a remnant in Israel, Paul teaches the doctrine of election. In Romans 9. And the question that is answered in Romans 9 is, why do some people believe and others do not? So all of Israel looked like it was apostate, but there was still some who believed, a small remnant. And so Paul's making the point that from within that remnant, what's the difference between them and the ones who have apostatized? And the difference is God's election, his decree. Just like he chose Isaac and not Ishmael, and just like he chose Jacob and not Esau, so he continues to operate this way. And the inclusion of the Gentiles within the covenant and the promises is similar. He chooses some to be part of it. God elects some, and God doesn't elect others. He doesn't choose us because we choose him. He doesn't choose us because we're more handsome. He doesn't choose us because we're smarter. He doesn't choose us because we're better. He doesn't choose us because we're more righteous. He simply chooses us because in his own free will, he chooses us. He's decided to choose us. Same way he chose Isaac, not Ishmael, Jacob, not Esau. Same way. Now some hear this and they come up with objections. So last week we met an objection. Well, isn't that unjust? Well, that was answered. And today we have another objection that is of a different sort and is coming from a little bit of a different place, given the way the Apostle Paul answers the objection. And the objection to the teaching of the doctrine of election is found in verse 19. Some of you might have heard an objection like this. I'll read verse 19. Pay attention. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? In other words, the objection to the doctrine of predestination and election is this. If God's will triumphs over our will, why does he blame people for rejecting him? That sounds like robots. That's the objection. If God's will triumphs over our will, why does he even find fault in anybody? That's the objection. Very popular objection. Some of you might have heard it. And you can imagine someone objecting to God's judgment on Judgment Day this very same way. Why am I being thrown into hell? The only reason they chose you is because you chose them, God. So why are you holding me responsible? Verse 19, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? It's the objection. Some of you have made it. Some of you have heard it. It's been considered many times over. Doesn't the doctrine of election and predestination nullify human responsibility? Human agency. Doesn't the ultimacy of God's will over human will mean that we have no fault and no responsibility in the matter? Why would he even blame us? And the reality is that the Apostle Paul is now, having made his argument for several verses for the duration of Romans 9, he's actually rooted it in what he's already said in the book of Romans, as I noted, the bondage of the human will under sin and the free grace of God that comes from heaven. He actually reaches the point in the argument where it seems as if his patience to engage has expired. He sees that his opponents are no longer operating in good faith, but in fact their objections are coming from a bad place. And now, instead of answering them intelligently, he answers the fool like a fool. The Bible says, don't answer a fool in his folly, because in the end you'll be like him. And this is precisely what he does. He's engaged in intelligent debate. He's engaged in good faith. And now he understands that his opponents are no longer coming at him in good faith, but they're coming at him from a bad place. And so instead of answering them initially, at least, with a well-reasoned, good faith answer, he answers them with a stern and sharp rebuke. See that in the text. And I'm going to give you today three answers to this question that he gets. Three. I'll give you three. Two of them, the second two, are really well-reasoned answers from the Old Testament. He engages the Old Testament text and comes up with an exegetical argument to answer the question. But the first answer, yes, it's reasoned, it's intelligent, but it's more of a sharp slap in the face. It's an attempt to put the people in their place, because there's some bad faith opponents who are not coming at this like reasonable human beings, but instead are reacting viscerally and coming up with ridiculous objections. In fact, I think it's the NIV. It's either the NIV or the NAS that actually translates it as "you fools" in his answer. Well, let's have a look at this. Three answers to this objection, and really a bad faith objection. And my goal today, it's the goal that I've had all the way through Romans 9. I want to convince you of God's sovereignty and salvation. I want to humble the pride of man. And today I have an extra little special goal. I want to rebuke bad attitudes. So I've engaged with people throughout the weeks over this stuff, and some of you have really good faith. It's really well-reasoned, sincerely wrestling with the text of Scripture. And then you start to see with some that there's something underlying this, and it doesn't have to do with the Word of God. It has to do with some type of something emotional involved that's clouding judgment. That's more concerning than your willingness to accept this doctrine or not. Because really, there should be a fear and trembling when we come to the text of Scripture. And so let me give the first answer. Here's the first answer. This is the sharp rebuke. Here it is. It is number one, let God be God. The first answer, ultimately, we have no business raising such objections, because if this is how God has revealed himself, he himself is God, and we need to simply let him be God. Look at what he says in verse 20. He asks the question that I just mentioned, and the answer is given in verse 20. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Who are you? In other words, the Apostle Paul is pointing a finger at his opponents, and he's saying, who do you think you are? That you would come to these well-reasoned arguments that the Apostle Paul has presented under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, dealing with the Old Testament, dealing with the biblical storyline, and then come up with such a sharp rebuke to the doctrine of election. The Apostle Paul's retort now is, who do you think you are? Knock it off. Because sometimes people come to God in scriptures with sincere questions, attempting to understand that they might have good answers, but other times people come to God with a chip on their shoulder and they ask stupid questions and they deserve sharp answers. Nobody's putting God on trial. Nobody. And Paul detects this. Paul detects this. And some, there might be some of you who deserve this sharp answer today. I'm not saying there is, but there might be. And if you come up to me after the church and you say, were you talking to me? I probably might say no, but maybe the Holy Spirit was. Can't say I wasn't thinking about you, but maybe the Holy Spirit was talking to you. There might be some among us who deserve this type of a sharp answer. And really what you need is not some well-reasoned theological argument, but you simply need to be put in your place. And your place is not God, and you need to let God be God. That's what you need. And so there's a lot of time for people who want to earnestly and sincerely wrestle with the text of Holy Scripture. But the angry, emotional, visceral responses to what the Apostle Paul is offering here, there's no time for that. Because that is revealing a matter of the heart. A deeper spiritual issue. Stop fighting who God is. Do you believe he's sovereign or not? And if you believe he's sovereign, then submit. Do you believe he's sovereign over 100% of the things or only 99% of the things? Because the very definition of God is he is the one who is sovereign over all. John Stott comments on this. He says, such a person manifests a reprehensible spirit of rebellion against God, a refusal to let God be God. Whatever the emotion is. The driving force of your beliefs is not the fear, it is not the anger, it is not even the sense of dejection in your heart. The driving force of your belief is the text of Holy Scripture. And if you got an issue with a sovereign God, you got an issue with God. And to drive this home, look at the next verse. And by the way, some of you are like, well, he's really getting rough here. Well, I'm just trying to capture the tone of the text. It's sharp. But look at the next verse, verse 21. To drive it home. Or verse 20, rather. At the end of verse 20. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Here's what I'm referring to. Will what is molded say to the molder, why have you made me like this? Now this really puts you in your place. Because he's essentially saying we're all made out of clay. And the quote references Isaiah 45 verse 9 and also Isaiah 29 verse 16 when he talks about us being like clay. He goes on in verse 21 and he says, is the potter no right over the clay? To make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? Like, you think about that. And Isaiah 45 verse 9 is the reference, and so is 29 verse 16. And this is what 45 verse 9 says within the context. Before he talks about the potter and the clay, he says, woe to him who strives with him who formed him. Meaning, if you think it's your job to put God on trial and how he's revealed himself on trial, Because you want to have visceral reactions in your heart to the person of God as he's revealed himself to be. Woe to you because you're striving against the one who made you. And then Isaiah 29 verse 16, which talks about the potter and the clay, says you turn things upside down. In other words, you're putting yourself in the place of God. You have a lot of nerve. Now look at it, verse 21 again. Has the potter no right over the clay? Right. The word there, right, simply means power. In other words, this is God's power over the human race. And in verse 21, he says, similarly to this end, has the potter no right over the clay to make out of one lump, the same lump, one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? Do you get the picture? You got this massive clay. The potter takes out of the clay. He makes honorable vessels that are going to be on display in beautiful homes for fancy people, and dishonorable vessels that are quickly going to be discarded. And the argument is, you and I are the clay. He's the potter who picks who's the honorable vessel, who's the dishonorable vessel. And this is completely consistent with biblical anthropology, the doctrine of man, because if you look at Genesis 1 and 2, what are you made out of? Dirt. So, in one sense, you're dirt. Okay, there's something for your self-esteem today. But really, what I want you to do is I want you to just look at your hand. Okay, spit in, look at it. What color is your hand? None of you have purple hands. I don't care what part of the world your family's from, what ethnicity, race you are. I don't care. All of your hands are earthy tones. Nobody here has fluorescent pink hands. All of us have earthy tones in our skin. And the reason that we all have earthy tones in our skin is because this world is one big ball of clay, and what God has done is he's taken out of this ball of clay and he's made human beings. Adam came from dirt. Eve came from Adam, and we've all come from Adam and Eve, and not only have we come from Adam and Eve, but we've come from substances, whether they be animals or plant life, that have come up out of the dirt. And you are what you eat. Everything is made out of dirt, especially you and me. And the Apostle Paul is saying, you're dirt, he's God, he made you out of dirt. You got no business objecting to him. You need to be put in your place and let God be God. Specifically, do you really think you're entitled to a vote, a say, a voice in God's decision over who he saves and who he chooses not to save? Do you really think you're entitled to a voice? Do you really think that highly of yourself, you who are made out of clay? W.S. Plumer said, no man has right to put God on trial. There's your first response to this ridiculous question that is asked. That God's sovereignty and salvation nullifies human responsibility. There's the ridiculous question. Does God's sovereignty and salvation nullify human responsibility? Ridiculous question. First of all, the answer is no. No. It's all through the Bible. But the first answer that needs to be given is knock it off and stop pretending like God's not God and you have a voice in the matter. You need to be put in your place. He's God and you're not. There's the first response. Now that's intense, isn't it? The second one, we kind of move down the scale of intensity. Number two. To this ridiculous question that's been asked, is observe God's character. You need to let God be God, and you also need to observe God's character, because we see God's character come through in our text of Scripture this morning. And his character is used to substantiate these doctrinal claims that are being presented to us. God reveals his character by patiently enduring with the reprobate so that the redeemed will see his glory. That's his character. He patiently endures with the lost so that the redeemed, the saved, will see his glory. The purpose of the lost, the reprobate, the damned, the ones who are not God's elect, is to bring about worship and awe in the hearts of his elect, to bring him glory. Whoa. If you're having a hard time with that, let's go back to point one. But I'm going to stay here. The key words in verses 22 and 23 are to make him known, or to make known. They're repeated in both verses. So let's read 22 and 23. Let me highlight those words. You'll see them. The revelation of his character. I want you to observe God's character as it's been revealed. What if, verse 22, God desiring, here's a key word too, to show, it's like revelation, to show his wrath, and here's another one, to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. In order, here it is again, to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared. Notice the word prepared. He is prepared beforehand for glory. Key words in verses 22 and 23 are to make known, which is repeated in either verse. And then similar concept also said in verse 22 is to show. In other words, God has chosen some clay for wrath and some clay for glory to show who he is. And there's a specific group of people he wants to show who he is to. Verse 23, who does he want to show himself to? Vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. Verse 23. Even look at the beginning of verse 23 and you see the purpose of this with the phrase, in order to. God has chosen some vessels for wrath, which he patiently endures until the appointed day. And he has chosen some vessels for glory, who he will reward, in order to make known his character to the vessels of glory. Now, what I want you to do is to reflect with me, if you will, on Romans 8:28, where it says, and we know that all things work together for good for those who are called, including the reprobate, are working together for the good of those who are called. God has chosen them for our good so that we might see his glory in his wrath. And if you don't like it, you're going to have to deal with the text. Deal with the text. Look at what it says. Go home today and read it. Specifically what it says. There is a specific group of people he wants to show himself to, and those people are the vessels of mercy, and all of this stuff, his choosing of some for glory and his overlooking of some who go into perdition, all of that is so that he would reveal himself to the vessels of mercy. Note the other words that are used two times in the text. Aside from what I've already mentioned, the word prepared. The word prepared, verse 22, There are vessels prepared for destruction. Prepared. Verse 23, he has prepared other vessels for glory. Prepared. There's intentionality in that. One lump of clay is prepared for destruction. The other lump of clay he has prepared beforehand for glory. And the summary and the conclusion of the matter is this, is that God is patient with the ones he prepared for destruction in order to reveal his glory to the ones he prepared for glory. If you submit to that truth in your mind and in your heart, you'll be overwhelmed with awe. But if you fight it, if you chafe under it, you're going to be striving, I'm telling you. But this is looking at something way more grand than Niagara, way more grand than the Grand Canyon, way more grand than all the constellations up into the sky, way more grand, way larger than anything you've ever seen. This is looking at something so grand, there are not even words to describe it. And when you submit to it, the truth of the matter, the fact of the matter is absolutely overwhelming. It's overwhelming. When you see his grace and election to glory, while the wicked prepared for wrath are damned, his character is now on full display. You observe God's character. You will marvel that not only did he choose you to escape hell, but he chose you to inherit glory. And when you get to the place where you realize I wasn't in control of any of it, it honestly takes the breath right out of your lungs. Whoa, that's grace. I deserve none of it. It's not even grace that's founded on my choice. No, he chose you before you choose him. And your choice of him is contingent on his choice of you, not the other way around. You'll marvel. All of this is designed, the character of God is designed to move your heart to glory. It's not designed to make you angry. It's not designed for you to chafe under it. It's not designed to squeeze out these visceral reactions that some of you might be tempted to have. It is all designed to move you to worship so that you're overwhelmed with the glory and greatness of God. Look at what Augustine said. God shows mercy out of his great goodness and hardens with no injustice so that he who is freed may not boast of his own merits. And he who is damned has been overcome by nothing but his own deserts. People say, well, this isn't fair because God's hardened. No, look, we all deserve to be hardened. That's the point. When God hardens some to damnation, it's not like he's doing injustice to them. He's giving them what they deserve. The only ones that are not getting what they deserve are the ones who are given mercy. And so when the ones who are given mercy, when the penny drops with them over this, it's absolutely fantastic in their minds and their hearts. His decree and election is not based on his foreknowledge of faith, but on his desire to make known to the elect so that they can worship him more, himself. How sad that some would be troubled by this doctrine. How sad when God has designed it to produce in our hearts awe at his glory. Awe. So how do you answer this objection that's been thrown in some ways bad faith that I've already noted? And the objection is, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? Well, I've given you a few reasons. One is you let God be God. Just knock it off, okay? Put you in your place. Number two, observe God's character. This is his character. And when you observe his character, you're overwhelmed by it. Third point, answer this. Remember, this is God's way. This is how he's always operated. He's always operated this way. Apostle Paul moves on to quote three Old Testament texts, two from Hosea and one from Isaiah, to demonstrate, I think it's actually four texts, two from Hosea and two from Isaiah, to demonstrate that this is how God has chosen to work historically. Verse 24, to demonstrate this is how God has chosen to work historically. This is what it says. Even us, when he has called, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. So the statement is saying, rhetorically, that this vision of glory just mentioned is for us whom he has called. And there's two people who he's called to be part of this kingdom that he's building. He's called some from the Jews and some from the Gentiles. It says it in verse 24. And this is how he's always worked. God's elect come from people. And in this case, Jews and Gentiles. In verse 25, he cites Hosea 2, verse 23, where it says, as indeed he says in Hosea, to prove his point. Again, how does the Apostle Paul argue theologically? He argues theologically with the Bible. Scripture. Bible. Verse 24, or verse 25, rather. Those who were not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. That's Hosea 2, verse 23. Now, Hosea, you got to understand the background of the story here. Actually, it's a very different story. God actually called Hosea to marry a prostitute and have children with her to demonstrate how he felt his relationship with Israel was. He believed God was indicating by this marriage that Israel had become a prostitute. She'd become corrupt and unfaithful. And so he has his prophet Hosea marry a prostitute and have children with her. Well, there's three children that are born. The second child, God tells Hosea to name No Mercy because he's done showing mercy to the Jews. The third child, God tells Hosea to name Not My People because not only will he no longer be showing mercy to the Jews, but they are no longer his people as a result of their sin. God told Hosea to name them that because he would no longer show mercy to them, the people of Israel, and he would reject them from being his people for their sins. And then, in verse 25, where he says, quotes Hosea 2, verse 23, or verse 26, I'm sorry, verse 25, it says, and as indeed he says to Hosea, those who are not my people, I will call my people, and her who is not beloved, I will call beloved. And so what's going on here? You have this story in Hosea where God has rejected his people, he's rejected giving them mercy, he stopped calling them his people. And now here, in verse 25, he quotes Hosea 2, verse 23, saying that he would show them mercy again, and they would be his people. So what's going on? He's cut them off. He stopped the mercy from flowing. And then now what he's saying is he's going to turn around, and the mercy is going to flow, and they're going to be brought in again. Now, I got a question for you. With all of that going on, and the sin being perpetuated in Israel, and their rejection of God and God cutting them off and the absence of God's mercy, they're essentially forsaken of God. When they finally come back, when the people finally come back, whose reason, whose fault, whose doing, whose power is responsible for bringing them back? You think it's their own? No, it's God to show mercy by making people who are not his people, his people. In fact, once we get later on in Romans and we start to talk about Israel being revived and coming back in, the only reason you can even believe that is because you believe that God's sovereign over the whole thing. They who are not my people will be my people. Verse 26, he quotes Hosea 1 verse 10. He says, and in the very place where it is said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God, which promises that those who aren't his people will be made his people. This is doing several things. Number one, it is showing that the Gentiles who aren't his people will be made his people. It's taking the principle of what happened to the Jews. They stopped being his people. He's going to make them his people. It's applying them to the Gentiles, as he says earlier on in verse 24. And the Gentiles who are not his people, they're coming in and they're becoming his people. Not only that, it's showing the Jews who've been rejected that some of them are being restored. And thirdly, all of this will happen because God will work in their hearts to save them in his sovereignty. This is how he works. This is his way. There are masses of people who have rejected him, and from those people, he shows mercy to people and he makes a people. It's the way he works. And then finally, in verse 27 through 28, he quotes Isaiah 10, verse 22 and 23, and this is what it says. And Isaiah cries out again. How does Paul make his theological arguments? He makes them with what? Scripture. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. That's Isaiah 10, verse 22 and 23. To say what? To say what? God is going to only preserve a remnant of Israel. How does he preserve the remnant? He elects some and not others. Isaac, not Ishmael, Jacob, not Esau. Same thought process. And then in verse 29, he quotes Isaiah 1, verse 9, and this is what he says. And Isaiah predicted, again, how does Paul make his theological arguments? He makes them by quoting Scripture. If the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. He quotes all of these texts to what? Say that God has preserved a remnant in Israel. If he hadn't have preserved a remnant in Israel, they would have become like Sodom and Gomorrah and be destroyed. But he preserved a remnant in Israel. He quotes all of these texts to show that God has always worked by redeeming people in his sovereignty, his elect, from a mass that has rejected him. Not of their own doing, but because he showed mercy, and by showing mercy made them his people. God calls from the Jews some who are elect. God calls from the Gentiles some who are elect to create the kingdom of God. God is being faithful to his promise to Israel. Now, why would you be surprised by the doctrine of election and predestination if you understand how God has always worked? If you were familiar with the works of God over the ages, and you had observed the works of God and how he has always chosen some out of many, at one point he just chose one, Abraham. Brought him out of the Ur of the Chaldeans and told him to go to Canaan. He's always done this. And if you were familiar with the works of God over the course of human history, why would you be so adamant that the doctrine of election is wrong? This is God's way. This is how he works. This is what he does. Why did he choose the nation of Israel from the mass of humanity on the earth? Because that's what he does. He chose them to be a holy nation. And how do you answer what has become so far the worst objection to the doctrine of predestination that Paul has addressed? How do you answer that? Well, you simply say, let God be God, knock it off. Observe God's character. And remember how God's always worked. Remember his way. It always amazes me that when God lists all of the spiritual blessings in Ephesians 1, he lists them. Do you know what the first blessing is that he lists? Ephesians 1, verse 4. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. The first of the spiritual blessings in Ephesians 1. The first. We miss so much when we miss this. Look, you shouldn't be getting troubled by this, but you should be worshiping God for it. And some says, well, some come to this and will say, how do I be saved if it's all based on God's decree and election? How do I become saved? Here's how you become saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's the evidence. That's the branding. You know, some guy has a bunch of cattle, he brands them. That's how I know they're his cattle. How does God brand his elect? How do I know one guy's car is a Ford, another guy's car is a Chevy? It's the branding, the logo. How does God brand the elect? He brands the elect by believing in Jesus. That's their branding. You want to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Come now and believe. Look, this should encourage us. This should strengthen us. This should bless us. This should bring us to the point where we've completely emptied of our own self-will, of our own strength, of our own confidence in our own self, and throw us at the feet of God in awe. As Luther said, he says, these words do not lead us to horror and hopelessness, but to commendation of grace and the destruction of our presumptuousness. This humbles the pride of man. And presumptuousness is the real loss of hope of salvation. If my hope in salvation is grounded in my ability to choose, I'm in big trouble. My hope in salvation is grounded in something that is immovable. Immovable. And that's God himself. And that brings great confidence, great blessing, great thankfulness, and causes us to worship him because we're in awe of his greatness and of his glory. Let's pray together. God in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we pray you would strengthen us for having read it and studied it. I pray that our souls would be enraptured with this wonderful truth that of how great you are in your sovereignty. I pray your people would be blessed and that Jesus Christ would be honored and glorified. Amen.